The great Methodist hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote, "We need not now go up to heaven to bring the long-sought Savior down. Thou art to all already given. Thou dost even now thy banquet crown. To every faithful soul appear and show thy real presence here." Well, the bulletin says a celebration of worldwide communion, Worldwide Communion Sunday, except, of course, this is not Worldwide Communion Sunday. Next Sunday is Worldwide Communion Sunday, but since next Sunday is Canadian Thanksgiving, we preempted Worldwide Communion Sunday and backed it up a week. And it isn't really worldwide either. Lots of Christians around the world don't celebrate it, don't even know what it is. It was the brainchild of Dr. Hugh Thomas Kerr in 1933. He was the minister of Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. His son, Donald Kerr, says the concept spread very slowly at first. People did not give it a whole lot of thought, but it was during the Second World War that the spirit caught hold, because we were trying to hold the world together in a spiritual sense. It explained that we are one in spirit and in the gospel of Christ. One in spirit and in the gospel of Christ. We may vaguely be one in spirit on a good day. Lots of days we aren't. And we often use the gospels in a guarded way and as a weapon against other people and against other Christians. This is the reality. We have our truth. We protect it with our lives. And somehow this table is seen as the treasure chest in which the truth is stored. I remember going to St. Mary Magdalene's Church in the West End of Toronto in the year 2000, the millennial of Christ, and meeting the Reverend Harold Hadabedian, who was the minister there. I didn't know Harold well, but he was very stressed that day. He said, "I've been asked to organize a common Christian response across the city to the 2000th anniversary of the coming of Christ. How's it going?" I said, "Well, the Anglicans, of which I'm a part, don't want much to do with it, and the Greek Orthodox don't want much to do with the Anglicans, and the United Church is hard to pin down, and the Pentecostals and Evangelicals don't want anything to do with the liberal churches anyway. So it's a pretty good day, is it?" I said. I don't think it was much of a celebration. And I remember just a few years ago, right in this particular neighborhood, just on this street, on Bond Street, going down to St. James Cathedral, we tried to organize a celebration of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And the plan was simple. We meet at all the churches for 10 minutes, working our way from St. George's Greek Orthodox Church at the top of Bond Street all the way down to St. James Cathedral at the bottom. And in each church, someone would speak, someone would give a brief prayer, and then we would go off down the road to the next church. And so they started up the street at St. George's, and the priest got up and said, "We are all brothers and sisters in Christ." And a group of people in his own gallery stood up and said, "No, we aren't." And things began to go downhill from there. And then the police were called. And by the time the group started moving south on Bond Street, they had already begun to erect steel barriers to keep the Greek Orthodox from following after us. They got to the German Lutheran church up the road, sang a little hymn in German, probably something by J.S. Bach, and a little prayer, and off they went. That seemed to go rather well. And then they went to St. Michael's Cathedral, where they picked up the Roman Catholic flavor. And meanwhile, some of us were waiting in here. I was thinking, how in the world is this going to go? It doesn't seem like much of an event. And there'd been a meeting in the church, and I said to the folk, "Would you mind staying for an extra 15 minutes, just in case something actually happens?" And we were all standing around at the back of the church, and one of our staff came running through the door like a frightened rabbit. He said, "I'm being followed by a cardinal in full regalia and 300 raving people." And in the door they all came, and they stood at the front, and our chair of the board, the only woman who spoke on the day, stood up and welcomed them to the church and sent them on their way, and then they went off to St. James Cathedral for whatever happened down there, and we all wiped our brows at Metropolitan, closed the doors, and went home. The Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. There is no communion table across the street at the Roman Catholic Cathedral. That is an altar in the chancel at the Roman Catholic Cathedral. In ancient Rome, the temples of ancient Rome were filled with altars, and it wasn't unusual for Roman citizens to go to a variety of temples each day and to bring an animal sacrifice to the god, asking the god to give them what they need. And Christians, acclimatizing themselves to the Roman Empire and being the certified religion of the Roman Empire, followed the same pattern. So every week, every day, at Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, the Christ, the Lamb of God, is offered as a sacrifice on the altar to God, that God may bless us. The Mass is a sacrifice coming from the Roman Empire. I remember years ago in Scotland, in Caithness, away up in the northeast corner, becoming friends with Father John, the only Catholic priest in the three northern counties of Scotland, Caithland, Sutherland, and Ross, the only Catholic priest in the whole three regions. And I said to him, "What do you do with your time?" He said, "I'm on the road all the time. I'm either visiting sick people or conducting masses somewhere." And when I was there talking to him one day, he received a phone call from his bishop, and he said that the priest in Orkney, across the ferry at the islands to the north of Scotland, had had a stroke, and that Father John was now in charge of the 8 Catholic parishes on Orkney. "When did he suggest you do it?" I asked. "On my day off," he said. "Well," I said, "do you see a little bit of a blip in that theory?" Well, I met him one day, and it was a cloudy, rainy day at a county fair, and we talked for a while as he drove me home, and we got talking about what the weather was like towards the end of the year in the north of Scotland. It's not great at the best of times. He said, "Well, on All Saints' Day, November the 1st, I go to every cemetery in Caithness, and I go with 2 altar boys, and we stand at every Roman Catholic grave in the whole cemetery, and we say a prayer for each soul there." I said, "Isn't it cold?" "Yes, it's cold and windy, but we do it." I said, "Could you not just stand at the gate and say a prayer for all of them?" "No, no, we have to go to every..." "Does God forget where people are buried? Is that the issue?" Well, he smiled and carried on. This miracle and this boon of sacrifice across the street is reserved only for Roman Catholics in good standing. We who are Protestants and not Roman Catholics are not welcome to participate in it. Only the priest may consecrate the elements, and only a true believer may benefit from it. It is even said that transubstantiation takes place by some miracle. Every time the little bell rings, the wafer and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. We eat the feast together. It's not a table across the road, it's an altar. Now, Eastern Orthodox, on that side of the world, restrict us as well. We are not welcome at the sacrament of Eucharist. Now, there are battle scars in Eastern Orthodoxy between the Roman Catholic West and the Orthodox East. The Great Schism, which took place in the 3rd century, is still very much alive. There are battle scars on both sides, and the Eastern Church is basically untouched by years and years of Western global imperialism and don't know very much about the Western Reformation, out of which way came, and don't really care too much about it. They tend to battle among themselves by national origin and tribes as to which version of Orthodoxy is closer to the truth. I remember being in Russia and speaking to a guide about how the churches worked, and they said, "Well, there's the old Russian Orthodox Church and the Reformed Russian Orthodox Church, and the way you can tell the difference is how many fingers they hold up when they're making the sign of the cross." Well, how interesting is that? Anglicans down the street, they will feed us depending on the breadth of welcome of the congregation and the mood of the priest. We are co-workers together in community service, but we seem at this end of things, in their minds, to be lacking something when it comes to the sacrament. And evangelical and Pentecostal churches celebrate communion, or do not celebrate it, within the general Protestant ethos, having sprung from it as we have, but have moved further to the theological rite. It's a celebration mostly for their members, but penitent outsiders may yet be welcome. We may repent of our sins and be saved. We in the mainline Protestant churches, or what's left of us, there's not a lot left of us in a variety of countries, still celebrate with a thin and often wordy liturgy, stating that we had a Reformation and that we are no longer Roman Catholics. Look at the way we celebrate communion, we say, not Catholic. No Pope, no hierarchy, no top-heavy tradition, no seemingly restricted social stances, no outmoded moral standards. We fought, we say, we simplified, we reformed, and now we keep it simple. And it's often so simple, it often seems little more than ordinary. It's a table, it's a sign, it's a token meal. Anybody can host it. We only have it on occasion. It's sort of like dragging out a brown bag lunch at a civic meeting. And so we approach this table with a range of responses this morning, from skepticism to doubt to fear to hope to devotion, and even from a hunger too deep for words. Indeed, many people in the congregation, in any congregation, on any Sunday may hardly know what to make of this table at all. It may be the greatest mystery among the symbols of the church. Shall we allow this table simply to express itself, do you think? Can God use the instrument of this table in any way that God chooses? I remember reading somewhere, and you have to take this thing carefully, I remember reading somewhere of a woman whose body was filled with a disease that was going to kill her, and she went as a tourist to the island of Iona, and she said as she struggled up the pathway towards the cathedral, she was struck by something, and her whole body was warmed and was radiated with light, and when she returned home, her illness was totally healed. Well, that old abbey, that old island, that little chunk of rock in the middle of the sea became for her an instrument of sacred blessing. Can the table simply be allowed to express itself, do you think, without us adding all our layers of theological thought to it? When people come in here and speak to me about their lives, sometimes at the end of it, just as a little liturgical thing, I will say, would you like to sit on the floor of the chancel and simply hold the hands of Jesus? Take the wooden fingers of Jesus in your hands and look into his eyes and stay there as long as you'd like. And then I would go, and whatever happened between them would happen. Now, there have been occasions in which the table has been vandalized. Indeed, someone came in not long ago and broke a thumb and four fingers off the figures at the table. There was not much communication happening in those moments. So memories of Passover are here. This is a political action. It speaks of cultural entrapment and being rescued from it by the hand of God. The rise of a hero is talked about at this table, one who braves it all for our rescue. There is blood and wonder at this table. There's a yearning for freedom and rescue. The human spirit is on a journey for life, and we long to be fed, and we long to know that we belong to somebody. And we gain a sense of it here at this table. Indeed, the whole opera of the torture and death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, spoken of in the heart of the Gospels, is really the story of the Passover retold. When you think about it, there's the Pharaoh and the empire and the repression, and there's the deeper truth which is trying to emerge, and it does so in the face of the threat of death. And then there's the Red Sea, which is the cross in the New Testament story, and then there's the crossing of the Red Sea, which is the tomb in the New Testament story. And then there's the promised land on the other side, which is the resurrection in the New Testament story. We're seeking companionship and support at this table. Is this just simply historical memory, do you think, this morning in a culture like ours? Is it liturgical theater? Is it the last gasps of a rejected system? Does anyone still receive the blessings promised in these moments? Well, I remember a few years ago, a friend for whom my wife worked lost her son tragically. He was a skateboarder, and he was skateboarding down a small hill in the parking lot at the Eaton Center, and the skateboard went out from under him, and he hit his head on a parking slab and broke his spinal cord just below the level of his skull. He was brain dead. He was 18. I was asked to conduct the service at the Anglican church to which they belonged and to preach there. Pretty tough going. We had talked about what needed to be said, if anything could be said, and we prayed, and then we gathered at the table. And I'll tell you that everyone took an extra deep draught of the wine and the wafer that day, needing in their heart of hearts something which words could not express, but every fabric of their being knew was real. So what kind of table is this for us? Is this a fenced table, do you think? You've seen fenced tables, the table in the center in the chancel and a semicircular or a rectangular railing around the outside. The message is the congregation comes this far and it kneels and it doesn't go up there to where the table is. This, of course, comes from a cruciform church like this one, a cross-shaped church. This is designed like a medieval church or cathedral. And in the Middle Ages, there was a wooden screen right across the front, a thick wooden screen with little slats between it. And the congregation, no pews, by the way, the congregation would stand in the cathedrals for hours and peer through the screen as the priests inside would stand with their backs to the congregation and sing to each other in a language unspoken by the folk in the nave. And then they would turn to the altar and they would offer the sacrifice of Christ. And Dom Gregory Dix, the great Anglo-Catholic writer of liturgy, who in his book The Shape of the Liturgy, said that his old mother, all the days of her life, an ardent Roman Catholic, literally believed that when the priests turned away from the congregation, turned their backs to them and did something at the table, they were releasing a small crab from a box and chasing it around the tabletop. She believed that all the days of her life. People are reluctant to approach the table and to climb the stairs when they come to this church. People who visit us from around the world stop at the bottom, and we literally have to say to them, please go and spend time close to the table and in the chancel and look at the woodwork and stand and find the Spirit of God there. Go up the stairs. The place belongs to you. When I was reading the story of Esther this time, I began to realize it is a feast that is fenced by a feeling of satisfaction about revenge. Underneath that story is revenge. The Jews were persecuted. It's a persecution story. They had been persecuted for millennia in every culture. The Jews were always odd, always different, always persecuted. And this is the story of a heroic queen who actually was able to get the ear of the king and tell him the persecution was taking place. And then Haman, who was the head of the persecutors, was actually hanged to death on the scaffold that was to take down one of the righteous Jews. And all the Jews celebrated. And there was an order sent that all the Jews would gather from across the great empire and feast and eat together and give gifts to one another, celebrating this great moment of restoration and restitution at the hands of God. The part that is not read in Jewish ceremonies and was not read today is that the Jews were given permission to murder 50,000 of the people in that culture who were not Jewish. Now, that part is not read today, but inside this story of Purim and a happy blessing from God is a vengeance tale. We finally got even. This is our moment, and we paid them back. Well, is this table at some point a captured flag, do you think? One of Napoleon's golden eagles? One way of saying to all those in the culture who've cut us down, who've ridiculed us over the years, we have the table and you have nothing. We are in a state of grace and you are on your way to hell. This is our day, our victory. We are in the promised land. Well, gathering at a table like that with such smugness is not a state of grace. Is this table an open table, do you think? Do you simply need to feel your heart here? Do you sense your own helping hand and how valuable it has been to someone? This morning at about 10 o'clock, a young couple came in the door and said, could we speak to you for a moment? They were of Middle Eastern origin. I think it doesn't matter. They might have been Muslim for all I know. It doesn't matter. But they said, we are in such difficulty. we have so many bills, we have so many things we can't pay. And they showed me their bills, $200 for this, $500 for that. And I said, we can't begin to cover amounts like that. But we do have a housing worker, and you're welcome to come tomorrow and to begin to speak about what channels could maybe help you the next step. Do you have any money? They said, we don't have anything. And the wife said, I have a sign which I've made, and I'm going to go and sit on the street now because we have children at home. And I said, I have a little bit of money in my wallet. You're welcome to have it. And I went upstairs, and I gave it to them, and they kissed my hand. Well, you don't have to kiss my hand. I said, may God bless you today, and may God open a door for you in this trouble in which you are in. And I hope they come back tomorrow, and I hope we're able to do something with them. A cup of water simply given is a great gift, and that kind of open caring is shown here at this table. A cup of water given in a chapel or on a city street has merit, says Christ. Do you have to be able to articulate what's going on here? Do you have to have a clean heart and a pure mind? Do you have to be astute theologically? Do you have to be on the in crowd, do you think? Any gift of goodwill makes us members of one community, and any act of cruelty or denigration removes us from that community. It's that simple. We feel that way as a human thing. We have passion for this. We make judgments about ourselves and each other based on love or cruelty, support or neglect. It's easy. We do it easily. Theological rigor is not the first criterion around such things. We want to know what's the quality of the person, what is the meaning of the person's decisions, and what's it going to do to the rest of us when those decisions are brought into play. What is the quality of life and the quality of leadership in the people we meet? Those are always the questions and the issues. Well, is this table worthy, do you think? There are lots of people across this country and in other parts of the world who feel unworthy to climb the stairs and to receive the grace of Christ. Do you feel soiled or guilty? Are you a bit too sophisticated for the simplicity of what's offered here? Your very presence in the world, the fact that you are here with eyes and ears open, is a sign that you belong, and that you are loved and blessed by the Creator who made you. Let no one take that from you. There's a story from the Scottish Highlands, aren't they all from the Scottish Highlands, of an old man who was so humble and so self-effacing that he would never receive the Lord's Supper. He would sit white-bearded at the back of the church, and when others went forward to receive the sacrament, he would lower his head and sit in silence until one day he saw a young girl from the village come in, disheveled and lost, weeping in the back corner, and the sacrament was offered, and she was lost in her tears, and finally, in frustration, he stood up and said, take it, lass, it was meant for you. None of us is too lost to receive the grace of Christ at this table. It's a miracle table. It is so miraculous and simple that it satisfies, and it is so rich that only myth and storytelling can take us to its depths. So this is a human story, a deep personal tribal story that belongs to all of us. It's a story of nourishment and gathering and being fed, and it's being told in different cultures and in different ways all over the world. A hero has gone out for us into the unknown, battled all the battles we face and fear, and has come back with a prize, and we are invited to eat and drink the prize and to celebrate the victory that is ours. The great monomyth, the story every human life tells each other in every generation. So when you think of it that deeply, this may well be Worldwide Communion Sunday. If we feel our deep human bond, and in any sense our rescue from slavery and death into communion with God to serve the Holy Spirit in our time, if we feel that, then we are participating in a Worldwide Communion Sunday. In his book of gathered sermons, James S. Stewart writes, "Fear death? Why should I fear as though coming to the Jordan at the last I should perish on the shore? No, For what I have been given in Christ is no sham comfort, no soothing drug, no frivolous metaphysical speculation. It is God's everlasting yes to life's ultimate question. Take it, lass. Take it, laddie. This belongs to you.